I'm going to ask you, if you will, again, to turn to Philippians, still in the second chapter. I want to revisit verses 9 through 11. We're going to move along and see four of the things that God would have us to know about Christ's exaltation. Last week, we looked at Philippians 2 and 9. We focused on God's exaltation to Jesus Christ, and we were looking at four points. The source, that's what we talked about last week, and the source was God Himself. This week we'll talk about the title. It's very important that we understand about the title of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of that. Thirdly, the response in verses 10 and 11, and the purpose in the latter part of verse 11. So the first issue is the source of His exaltation, and that source is God. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him. And then we talked about the eight steps of downwardness. We talked about His humiliation. His kenosis is the word that is used in a theological term. Talked about that. And then talked about how He had to go all the way down that He might be exalted all the way up, and even higher, it seems. And so we want to look at four steps of that upwardness. We looked at that last week. We talked about His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation, and His intercession, all covered under that first part, which was the source. And we saw that in there. Now, secondly, we want to take you to that second point. And it's a key point of the whole text. If we look at this, this is an issue that is confronted in our land, especially in the United States, in the pulpits. Hopefully, there's a turning where others have seen the error of separating the Lordship of Jesus Christ from His being Savior. It would go something like this. You have to receive Him as Savior to be saved, but then later on you receive Him as Lord if you're going to follow Him. And the Bible teaches no such thing. That's heresy to split who Jesus is. You don't get Jesus like a tray that you're going down in a cafeteria and pick a little here and choose a little here, bypass some of this, bypass some of that. He's either a Savior all, or He's not Lord at all. And so we find that that's a heretical teaching, although a very seductive one. Who would not, in their carnal thinking, want to be saved, to go to the glories of heaven, and live like hell on earth? That's the best of both worlds to a carnal man. A Christian would shrink at such an understanding or a misunderstanding of the Word of God. And so this is what he's talking about. When we're talking about the title, I'll just go ahead and tell you that's the title it'll give Him, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how many times it's used. I'll do quite a bit of reading. I'll try not to be boring when I do that, but MacArthur brings out some very pointed points, and he kind of builds his framework on that, and without missing one, you won't understand the rest of them. So we look at this, and we began to, again, reread verses 9 through 11. After the downwardness, after the humiliation of Christ, we see a therefore. Understanding what went on before, it says, therefore, in the verse 9, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Remember that title and that name now. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's that title. See, that's that name, really. Because Jesus already had His name. He was given that at His birth. Now we're talking about His title. Even Jesus Christ. We think sometimes that's His name, Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus is His name, but Christ is the Anointed One. It describes who Jesus is. It describes the right Jesus. There's not but one Jesus Christ. Not but one Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible amply describes Him. And that is the heart of the matter as Paul is again laboring with the Philippians. and remembering again, and I don't want to not mention it, but probably won't mention it much today, remember he's wanting them to be in unity. What causes us to be in unity in a greater way than anything else, and that's the knowledge of the Word of God, knowing who God is and being swayed by the Holy Spirit that this is truth, that brings us into a closer relationship as we understand who God is, if we can share that knowledge together. Paul well knows that, as he's been struck down the road to Damascus and taken and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ on the back of nowhere for a long time, for 3 years, I believe it was. And so having understood the law in the sense of Saul, not really understanding it, but understanding the workings of the law, now having Christ revealed to him, he understands clearly what that law is all about, and now understanding the significance of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how that needs to be presented or how that needs to be put across, that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might understand it also. We get into a lot of trouble when we come into doctrines that are man-made, that have been around ever since day one, to some extent or the other. Sometimes it rears its head more than others. And naturally, if there's great multitudes of people that believe it, then it seems to be a popularized doctrine. People have a tendency to think, well, if that great majority believes that, it must be so. If we read the Word of God, it's just contrary to that. When the few believe it, it probably is so. So we look at that, and the giveaway there is if the great multitudes are following after something, you better look at it pretty close. You better look at it pretty close. So, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's at stake here? The glory of God the Father always. No matter what we read, no matter what we teach on, ultimately it's going to get back to glorifying God. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. But now we see God bestowing upon Christ, because of all that Christ has done, and he's done it just as God would have him to do, perfectly, without a hitch, without a problem, without a miscue. God is well pleased. And because he is well pleased, he says he highly exalts his Son. I can just see that. If you can see a picture of that, you can see Jesus being picked up or lifted up by God himself and said, "This is my Son that I've been telling you about. This is the one who came to save his people from their sins. And he did it. This is him who is highly exalted. And because of that, I've given him a title that's above everybody else's title." Now, others can be called lords. The English use that very much so. I believe it was Sarah that was to call Abraham Lord, small L, not a big L, out of respect for his being the head of the household and submission to him as God's plan of marriage. And so we're talking in one sense, there's some authority there. It's not near the authority as we're talking about what we're talking about when Jesus receives the title of Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. All things now have been given unto him, as God says. They're in his hands. And so it's a marvelous, a wonderful thing that we can understand. And as we see that, I trust and pray God will plant this deeply within your soul. That it will never get out, that you'll understand this teaching and this particular point. So verse 9 says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him this key phrase, the name which is above every name. And so he reemphasizes that. Now MacArthur says this, John MacArthur asked the question, what is the name which is above every name? It can only be one name. I want you to think it through. It can only be one name. Whatever name it is, Hebrews 1:4 says it is a more excellent name than the angels have. So this name is higher than that which the angels of heaven receive. These were created beings to glorify God. They were created for a purpose, and that's to glorify God and to serve and to minister to theirs of salvation. But his name's higher than the angels. Whatever name it is consistent with Scripture, always. When God does something, it's always consistent with His Word. He's not going to go against Himself. And if He said something over here, He's not going to go on down the line there and have the Holy Spirit say something else that's contradictory. It's not. If there's a contradiction, where does it lie? It lies right here. I haven't quite come to the place of understanding what I need to understand. Whatever name it is consistent with Scripture, Old and New Testament. It will imply not just a means of distinguishing one person from another, like we use Bob and Joe. We distinguish different names. But it will imply something of the nature of Christ, something of His person, revealing something of His inner being. So again, we want to see the weight of this title is not just something haphazardly thrown out there. God never has haphazardly done anything in the Word of God. And so when He gives Him this title, we need to understand that there's great significance with that title. There's a purpose that He called Him Lord instead of just saying King Jesus Christ all the time. It's Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a difference. Although He is King of Kings, He's also Lord of Lords. But that Lord distinguishes the work of Christ. It distinguishes the accomplishment of what He did on the cross of Calvary. It distinguishes Him above all others that He came to do the Father's will, and He did it successfully. He did it to the honor and glory of God. And it says that it glorified God the Father. It tells something of His inner being, something of His character, something of His nature. It will not just be a title to distinguish Him from all other beings, but it will be a title that will literally cause Him to be ranked above all other beings. So there's a significant there. It will be a title that is characteristic of His essence, that will identify Him as superior to all other beings because it is a name which is above every name. The Scripture says that. It is a name that indicates one beyond or an otherness. That word was used by, can't think of the name, just left my mind. One of the older writers, when he was trying to describe the difference between God and us, you know, you just run out of words. And he said, otherness, there's a word, otherness. He's not the same as anything else that you know. It's other than that. It's an otherness or one beyond. That's what the Lord means. So MacArthur goes on to say, he said, you say, well, now why is God going to give Him a name? God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name. Well, let me give you a little bit of history. Do you remember a man in the Old Testament named Abram? Abram met with God. God covenanted with him. God entered into a very unique relationship with Abram. And what did God do to his name? God changed it. He changed it to Abraham. Now, when I talk about that covenant relationship, God made many covenants in the Old Testament relationship, and you'll see that a covenantal relationship is something that is very high on God's list. When He made covenant with Israel, He stayed with Israel. Even in their disobedience, the covenants that He made with them, He honored those covenants. He has made and come into covenant relationship with the Jews as a people, with all of Israel. He made a covenant relationship with them. And Romans tells us that they'll be grafted back in the latter days. Don't understand how all that's going to work out, but I understand that that's what Romans is teaching in Romans 11. And that's because God is faithful to be a covenant-keeping God. A greater covenant even than that is the covenant that He made with Christ before the foundation of the world when He chose His people, the elect of God in Him before the foundation of the world. God is right now being faithful to that covenant in calling those that are His out from nature's darkness into His marvelous light, and they're being saved. And they will yet be saved. There's still covenant people that have not yet been saved that God will deal with. We don't know who they are. That's God's business. And we thank the Lord that that's His business. That knowledge belongs to Him. We encourage all peoples to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim the message. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. And we're legitimate in presenting the gospel in that way because we don't know who he is, who ain't. You know, I've always said there's two kinds of people, there's saints and ain'ts. And we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. So we proclaim the gospel. God's going to use the gospel message in one of two ways. He's either going to make it life unto life, that is, one will hear it and receive it. God dealing in his heart, and he will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a savor of life unto life. And then there's those others that it's a savor of death unto death. They absolutely will not have the word of God. They won't have it. They stop their ears. And it just shows that their sinfulness is so. And the longer they stay in that, it seems, the harder their hearts become. And they just reject the God of glory. And they would die in their sins. And so the gospel then, instead of being life unto them, it becomes a judgment unto them. They can't say, well, I never heard anything about God. No, you did if you heard the gospel proclaimed. If you heard the truth of the gospel. If you heard the Bible read. If you've just heard the Bible read, whether it's expounded on or not, you're accountable for that word. That's God's word. And God's word is to be held in high esteem. And so, got a little off the subject there, but I want you to understand about that covenantal relationship. God made many covenants. He honored all of them. But we're remembering now about this name change and what that means. And remember now he's giving them a name, giving Jesus a name above all names, and that's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, so we go back. We see that Abram became Abraham. And do you remember a man by the name of Jacob? God entered into a unique relationship with Jacob, and he gave him his name, and that was Israel. Changed his name to Israel. Do you remember in the New Testament a man named Simon? Jesus called him to follow him, and Jesus gave to him, that man a new name, and his name was Peter when he entered into a unique relationship with him. Do you remember that to the church at Pergamos and the church at Philadelphia in Revelations 2 and Revelations 3, the Lord promised to those who overcame, he would give them a new name. I would like to think that name is Overcomer, because we are overcomers. We are overcomers in the name of Christ. He said, well, if you remember all that, you will remember that new names are uniquely given to mark out a definite stage in a person's life. That was a mark. It's like making a mark in your life. We look back on our lives and we see milestones. Just experienced a milestone this past week, Wednesday. Our oldest daughter became 40 years old. Donna became a lot older than she thought she was. But we use another distinguishing mark that tells our age, and we understand in October, Kelsey, our oldest granddaughter, will be 18 years old. We find that hard to imagine. But we remember what James says, that life's but a vapor. It just starts shooting by. As you get to a certain age, and we were told this, I was told this when I was young, you wait till you get into your 40s and your 50s, you see how fast everything will, you know, believe all that. 20-year-old don't believe that. Teenagers don't believe that, you know. 30's old to a teenager, you know, they look at him and say, hey, you're old, you know. But when you get there, 30 ain't nothing. I've left that back a long time ago. But we use measuring marks, we use milestones, and that's what he's talking about here, about these name changes. Don't you know when Abram, who was so used to being called Abram, became Abraham, don't you know he thought many days when that day that God said, you will no longer be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham because you'll be the father of many nations. And so it had something, some significance attached to it. He didn't want him to go under that heathen name of Abram because he was a heathen when God called him out from over there. So he gave him a spiritual name, as it were. It was Abraham. I think much is the case with Peter. He was Simon Peter, but now drop that Simon and just be Peter. You're a little rock, he says. A little rock. And so we see there's a something to that. God has done that uniquely throughout redemptive history, and here he does it again in the case of Christ. And it's amazing. He literally gives to Christ a name. He bestows on Christ a name. It is not a name that will shock us or surprise us. He has many, many names. He has been called Jesus, Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah. But here he receives a new name. Now some would say, yes, it's the name Jesus, because in verse 10 it says that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And some have said that the new name is Jesus. Is that a new name for Jesus? No, it can't be. He said the name Jesus because God cannot bestow on him the name Jesus at his exaltation. God bestowed on him the name of Jesus at what? His birth. At his birth. I shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. It can't be the name Jesus, because Jesus is not a name that's above every name. In fact, there are a lot of people named Jesus, especially in the biblical days. There was a lot of people that had that same name. And it can't be the name Jesus, because that's not the implication here in the context. You know, we're always talking about the context of Scripture. Don't get that Scripture out of context, or you're going to come up with some weird doctrine, some weird idea that's just going to stick in your mind. It's going to throw you every now and then. And the context is reading a verse of Scripture, backing up, reading the chapter, backing up and reading the book. And then you get the context of what the whole thing's in. That way you don't get it out of context. So he's talking about that. Down in verse 11, though, it says that every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. So what's the name? Lord, that's the name. God gave him the name that is above every name, and the name that is above every name is Lord. Whoever is Lord is in charge. That's the name that is above every name. That's the supreme name that God gave to Jesus. And MacArthur says that, by the way, is a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh, the name of God, Jehovah, which indicates sovereign ruler. Sovereign ruler. I see. So now we're learning more about the name Lord. You may not have known that much information about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've used his name many times. You've called upon the name of the Lord so many times in prayers. But perhaps that's given you a greater insight or a greater understanding of the power of that name, that title. And now it's not just a title to make Jesus sound more spiritual. Doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need any help in that area. He doesn't need to be sounding more spiritual, being more spiritual. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. But God has given him a name that's above all names, and that's Lord Jesus Christ. Now that comes to mean something to us. I am not only been saved by the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ, but now I can willingly submit under his lordship, under his sovereign rule. What does it mean by sovereign rule? Absolute power. We're under Christ's absolute power. One time I was under another power, and it was the power of sin, the power of Satan. I was actually a son of Satan when I was out in the world, and referred to that because that's what I did. I had nothing but sin to dictate what I did. And so I was in bondage to sin. I served sin. Sin was Lord over me, and I was incapable of doing anything about that. And unless God had intervened, I would still be in that state. So God intervenes. He not only intervenes and opens up our hearts. We begin to examine ourselves and see how wicked we are. And we can't wait until we can run to the mercy seat. When we finally God has revealed to us, the first thing we think we're fixing to bust hell wide open. We think there's no hope at all. That's kind of the process. And then God, through the gospel, has shown us that there is a remedy. Jesus Christ, I've not left you without a remedy. So we run to him and we embrace him. We rejoice that Christ is our Savior. And so naturally that's the forefront of that relationship. And maybe we don't think so much that he's Lord of our lives at that time. I can understand how people could get the misnomer of that maybe through the process of growth. But they need to state it in a different way. He was still Lord and Savior, irregardless of how they experience it. That's why we have to watch about our experiences. As long as they line up with the Word of God, that's fine and dandy. But if they're not lining up with the Word of God, we better watch what we're experiencing. We better watch it, because the Word of God tells us what's so and what's not, and we're taught to do that anyhow. So, this lordship, this sovereign rule now that God has over us. Jehovah, which indicates sovereign ruler, it signifies rulership based on power and authority, of which Christ has both. He said he had both. And of his humiliation, he becomes ruler. He had to go to the lowest point. He had to go to the furthest extent of humiliation to be exalted, to become this ruler over his people. He becomes Lord. He had already given hints that this was going to be his name. Pilate looked at him and wondered if he was a king, wondered if he was really a master, and he acknowledged that he was Lord. Thomas looked at him and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognized it. It was evident all along that he was the living Lord, but here in his exaltation, he is formally and officially given the name Lord. So if you ever want to know where it comes from, turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and there you see the origination of this title that's been given to Jesus, and it gives you the information of why it was given unto him. And it does us good to refresh our minds from time to time of that very thing. If we forget about his lordship, we are so apt to stray. We are so apt to fall into depression. We are so apt to allow our emotions to dictate what's going on in our lives when we forget that God has sovereign rule over us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said the commandments that he gives are not grievous. That's what's a wonderful thing. God could have done it so many different ways. He could have whipped us into line. And when we stray and when we're disobedient, he will use chastisement, because he said, "You're my child, you're going to act like my child. If you don't, I'm going to take you out to the woodshed." And he does. It may not just be you that he does. He may do it through other means. You know, we think sometimes we get an idea, "Oh, Lord, whatever I've got to bear, just I'll bear it." It may not be us that has to bear it. Maybe something else, some other situation that seems to be almost unbearable. So it's best to be faithful and to submit to that lordship. And we do submit to that lordship when we have a clear understanding of it. When I know that I have a loving God that has loved me with an everlasting love and has nothing but the best for me, the best that heaven can offer for every one of his children, God has designed it to be that way. Remember when we read in Ephesians, said we've been blessed together with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in who? Christ Jesus. And who are we talking about? He's our Lord. He's the one that rules over us. He's a sovereign ruler, but he loves us with an everlasting love that will never, ever go away. God loves us so much that even the turmoil that we experience, no matter what we're going through, God loves us so much that he's made that a part of his plan, and it's coming together for his honor and his glory. And what more would we want to do as his people than to make sure that we give honor and glory to Almighty God? Well, if we're going to do that, and we're going to do that knowledgeably and experience the very greatest, the very most pleasant of his blessings, the greatest joy that we can experience, we must always keep in mind the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is sovereign ruler. A sovereign ruler will not allow another to rule in his stead. He will not allow us to walk in the flesh and please the flesh and still serve him. He won't have it. We'll find ourselves in that crucible. We'll find ourselves in Hebrews 12 again, where he chastens those that he loves. He won't have it. He wants us to understand that there's a deadness to that old man. We don't have to live that way any longer. That authority that was once over us has now been removed, and we have a new Lord who is a loving God. His name is Jesus Christ. And He desires that we follow Him with a passion for Him and a compassion for others. And so when we begin thinking about this, then it encourages us along our Christian walk. It encourages us to walk and follow Him as we ought to. He now has this name as the Son God-man. He was Son of Man on earth, sometimes, a few times, Son of God. He was Jesus, a common name. He was Christ, Messiah. Now the Father says, from here on out, you must confess Jesus Christ as what? Lord. That's the name which is above every name. Now we know that because you will notice in verse 10 that it says, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He said, let me give you a little hint. You see verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, it does not say this. It does not say that at the name Jesus every knee should bow. It says that at the name of Jesus, he's making a distinction here. And what is the name of Jesus that the Father has given Him? Lord. You see his reasoning there? The name Jesus doesn't make people bow. That's the name of His incarnation. That's how people knew Him, as Jesus. But the name Lord makes people bow. Why? Because it's sovereign rule. To understand what that is. These, in the New Testament, they read about, they understood what a sovereign ruler was. They understood what a lord was, what a king over a dominion. People in England understand a sovereign ruler much better than we do in the United States because we have a democracy. We have a president and we vote and get men in office. And so they don't have that sovereign rule as it were as it does in England, where there's a sovereign rule. He has the House of Representatives, Congress, keep him in check sometimes. Sometimes he wants something done and he tries to pass it through and he says, no, comes back. Well, he has the power to veto. You know, there's something. And I think some things he doesn't have the power to veto. So he's not sovereign in all things. But their king is sovereign in all things. What the king says over there goes, or used to. I don't know, it may have changed somewhat, but generally speaking, that's what that meant. So they understood what sovereign Lord meant. And it means different things to different people, but in the Bible, when we understand what it means, it changes our lives. It changes my lives to know consciously that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over me. How does it do that? Well, it keeps me from falling into sin. It keeps me from doing some things that I might be thinking about doing. If I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I quit thinking about that, repent, and start doing the things I ought to do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, in just the name, the title itself, has a stopping in our tracks that we must recognize, that we must submit to if we're His children. It demands that. And the Bible is full of that. Acts 4:12, although it doesn't use the name Lord, it says, now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then we go to a familiar verse of Scripture, Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, who? The Lord Jesus. You shall be saved, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's always a marvelous scripture there. There's a gospel message, an invitation there. But it's saying when one believes with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, it tells us, to begin with, as sinners, our heart's as hard as it can be. So this is a heart that's been made supple in the hands of God. And he says, so with that inwardness, that is, God has worked inwardly in the heart, taken a stony heart and made a heart of flesh. With that heart, with that spiritual heart, one believes unto righteousness. And what happens when we're believing inwardly? It shows outwardly. With the mouth, we confess what we believe in our hearts. And it lines up with the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of glory. And then Acts says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, remember Peter's sermon, that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, we can't get away from that now. When he said both Lord and Christ, you can't separate that. He didn't say Lord or Christ. He didn't say that. He said he made him both Lord and Christ. We must submit. We must understand that. Again, MacArthur said this is indicated clearly when you consider what it is in Paul's mind here when he says that at the name of Jesus, which by the way is Lord, every knee should bow, verse 11, every tongue confess. That's taken right out of Isaiah 45. So if we want to know the meaning of that, we go back to Isaiah 45 to find out. Isaiah 45 verses 21 and 22 says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Here it is. And there is no other God beside me. I am the Lord, he says, and there's no other God. I am a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me. Be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now that's talking about sovereignty. Lordship is what that's talking about. And that's where he got that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And God is saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. There's nobody but me. I am righteous. I am Savior. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself. In other words, I'm in charge. I'm asking nothing. I need no other authority. This is what all this means. We're talking about the word Lord now. The word that goes out of my mouth is all there is, and it never comes back, and you will bow to me, and you will bow to my Lordship. And so when he says that he has a name at which every knee must bow, a name at which every tongue must confess, that name can't be Jesus, that name must be Lord. That's the context of Isaiah 45 when we read that. So we see it's not just something new. That's the only name that makes sense in the context that we are to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, he says, is Jesus Christ Lord? Let's just answer the question. He said, yes. Who declared him Lord? The Father God. The Father exalted him and gave him a name. And the name he gave him was the name Lord. And Lord is above every other name. If you're a Lord, you're above every other name. It implies deity, yes. But it carries the power of sovereignty. It is not just to say that you are God. It is to say that you are as God rule. It has to mean that. There are some who would tell us, well, it simply means that he is God. Well, it might simply mean he's God, but once you said he's God, he's now in charge, he's sovereign. They're trying to make something else out of it when they're trying to slice and dice that. Can't do that. Why waste our time trying to do something that is so clearly implied in the Scriptures that we should know? Again, the source of the exaltation of Christ is God, and the title of the exaltation is of Christ is Lord. Beloved, we cannot know Christ any other way than as Lord. That's why the basic confession, the first Christian creed, in the history of the church is given in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every Christian must say that. That's the bottom line of our faith. That is the first basic Christian creed ever articulated. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the substance of Christianity. We have a ruler that we follow even unto death, if that's what's required of us. Why would we do that? Because He's sovereign Lord of all, and most especially His people. He says, Jesus is what? Lord. Every Christian must say that. That's the bottom line of our faith. That is the first basic Christian creed ever articulated. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the substance of Christianity. Lord is above every other name. You don't make Him Lord. Now, that's the popular popularity of today. Is you take Him as Savior and then you make Him as Lord. You don't make Him anything. You can't change God. You can't sway Him. God's God. God doesn't need anyone. God was perfectly fine when He was the Trinity, even before the world was began. He didn't need anything. It pleased God that He created a world and beings upon the face of the earth, and then it pleased Him to save some of those when we all deserve to go to hell. God could just as very well have said, well, I'll scratch that. Ain't none of them worth saving. But that's not God. He said, that's not God. God is love. God is also wrath. We need to remember that. God's justice must be satisfied in such a way that it doesn't contradict how His love functions. And so we see the balance of that. And we see it in Jesus Christ. And we see Him as Lord. You don't make Him Lord. And MacArthur says, every time I hear someone say that, it's like fingernails going down a blackboard. He said it just disrupts him so much to hear that because he knows the fallacy of that and how seductive such a misunderstanding of Jesus is to take Him as Lord later. Well, it'd be an easy thing just to say, well, I'll take You as Savior now and just make kind of attempts that I'm going to make Him Lord, but I'll just live my life on out. As long as He's my Savior, I'm saved. We all understand that. We're saved by grace and we can't fall away. But that's not what it's talking about, is it? No. When one's saved, we're talking to the young men this morning. When one's saved, we've been reconciled to God. We've not only been saved through His death, we've been saved through His life. And because we've been saved through His life, we live that life. You see, that's a transference, we might say. That Christ is living in us. And if that life is not living in us, we don't have the right to say that we've been born again. We must persevere. We must press on, as Paul says. We must crucify the flesh daily. We must die daily to the flesh. We must bear our cross. We must deny ourselves and follow on to know the Lord. That's what a true Christian is. That's what the Bible describes a true Christian as being. Nowhere does the Bible say so much about a beginning part as it does a finishing part. Press on. That which God began, He's going to finish. But we're admonished by the Word of God to persevere. We're to press on. We're to hang in there. We're to press towards the prize of the mark of a high calling in Christ Jesus. He said, people say, well, you need to make Jesus Lord. You have nothing to do with that. I understand what people mean, but that's not the way to say that. Sometimes they mean you need to submit to His leadership and His authority. Fine, say it like that. Don't talk about making Him Lord. God did that. He is Lord. Now, I thought that was a marvelous statement. He just brings it right back to the Scripture. And who makes Him Lord? Said God says, I've highly exalted Him, and I've given Him a name that's above every name. I did it. God did it. And that name is Lord. He's your Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John Flavel says this, the gospel offer of Christ includes all His offices and gospel faith just so receives Him. To submit to Him as well as to be redeemed by Him. To imitate Him in the holiness of His life as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of His death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tozer says this, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. That's saying it mildly. He was more than graceful on saying it that way. It's pure heresy. It's damnable doctrine is what it ought to be called, and that's what it is. People calling on you to receive Him as Savior and not as Lord. He says, no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We're not saved by believing in an office or in a work. He is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. I thought that's probably about the best I've ever heard it put. He is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. And everyone who receives Him surrenders to His authority. He's Lord, and that's the end of that. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Jesus says, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Again, the Word of God. Peter said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him Lord. Christ is referred to as Lord 92 times in the book of Acts. 92 times just in the book of Acts. Twice as Savior. I don't know. That doesn't take much to figure that one out, does it? Doesn't lessen Him as being Savior, but the implication is always on His Lordship. We must understand that as Christians. We are followers. And if we're to be followers, followers submit to authority. And Christ is our authority because God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above all names, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You preach Christ, you preach Him as Lord. Romans 10:13, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many, many, many more scriptures. Many we could say, running out of time to say them. A lot of other things. Another little bit of information, by the way, He's called Lord no less than 747 times in the New Testament. John MacArthur says, that seems significant to me. I don't know about you. 747 times in the New Testament alone. And remember, we said in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh meant Lord. And so we see many, many more times that that's implicated. Brethren, when the Word implicates something that much, it cannot be mistaken. It cannot be handled like you want to handle it. It must be handled like the Word of God says it's to be handled. We cannot serve God any way we want to. We cannot come up with our own concoction of, you know what, this feels pretty good to me. I bet you God would take this. No. We serve Him by the Word of God. We serve Him through the Word of God. God instructs us through the Word of God. And He tells us how He must be saved. He said, I'm a spirit. I must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the only way that you can do that is through submitting yourself to one authority. And that is the one who came to die for your sins, who I also gave another name. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones challenges us, and I'll close with this, with these questions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We can perhaps consider it best of all by looking at it in the form of a question. What is Jesus to us? Now let us ask ourselves these questions. What is Jesus Christ to us? Where does He come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning Him? Have we bowed the knee to Him? Have we surrendered to Him? Do we make this confession concerning Him? Do we say that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked about the face of the earth, is Lord, the anointed and appointed of God? The one who is set apart to bear the sins of men, including our own? Do we say that there is that it is there alone in that death that we find salvation and all that it means, and by which we are reconciled to God? Do we confess that He Do we confess to us He is God, and that we worship Him to the glory of God the Father? He said, that, my friends, is the confession. Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and I would leave this question with you. Is He both Lord and Savior of your life? God bless you. To answer that, I trust in a positive way, to His honor and glory.